Today we are continuing a short series that we're running through December looking at the incarnation, which is the idea that God became man. It's the same word that we get our word carnivore from, or if you prefer thinking about food, chili con carne, which is chili with meat. The incarnation is all about God as meat, as flesh, coming down to earth. The whole idea of Christmas is this idea of Emmanuel, God with us, God becoming a man. Alan started us off last week, and today we're going to go on a bit of a magical mystery tour. We're going to take you a few places. We're going to look through some scriptures. We're going to go down and look in some modern day story, and we're going to take a journey back into some church history. I may even sprinkle some Christmas over the top of it, because obviously it's December and Advent. So hopefully you're with me for the exciting journey. We're going to start our journey in Scripture, which is the best place to start, in Luke chapter 23, starting reading at verse 26. Sorry, it says 36 up there. That's a typo, which I've just realised. We're going to start reading at 26 and read all the way through to the end of the chapter. Not the most common Christmas reading, but let's read it anyway. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene. He was coming in from the country and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And they followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the woman who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment." I want to follow this up by actually a more fictionalized account of the same story by a writer called Francis Spofford. And this is what he says about this time. He cannot do anything deliberate now. The strain of his whole weight on his outstretched arms hurts too much. The pain fills him up, displaces thought, as much for him as it has for everyone else who has ever been stuck to one of those horrible contrivances, or for anyone else who dies in pain from any of the world's grim arsenal of possibilities. And yet he goes on taking in. It is not what he does, it is what he is. He is all open door to sorrow, suffering, guilt, despair, horror, everything that cannot be escaped, and he does not even try to escape it. He turns to meet it and claims it all as his own. This is mine now, he is saying, and he embraces it with all that is left in him, each dark act, each dripping memory, as if it were something precious, as if it were itself the loved child tottering homeward on the road. But there is so much of it. So many injured children, so many locked rooms, so much lonely anger, so many bombs in public places, so much vicious zeal, so many bored teenagers at roadblocks, so many drunk girls at parties someone thought they could have a little fun with, so many jokes that go too far, so much ruining greed, so much sick ingenuity, so much burned skin. The world, he claims, claims him. It burns. And it stings. It splinters and gouges. It locks him round and drags him down. All day long, the next day, the city is quiet. The air above the city lacks the usual thousand little trails of smoke from cook fires. Hymns rise from the temple. Families are indoors. The soldiers are back in barracks. The chief priest grows hoarse with singing. The governor plays chess with his secretary and dictates letters. The free bread the temple distributed to the poor has gone stale by midday, but tastes all right, dipped in water or broth. Death has interrupted life only as much as it ever does. We die one at a time and disappear, but the life of the living continues. The earth turns. The sun makes its way towards the western horizon, no slower or faster than it usually does. Early Sunday morning, one of the friends comes back with rags and a jug of water and a box of the grave spices that are supposed to cut down the smell. She is braced for the task, but when she comes to the grave, she finds that the linen has been thrown into the corner and the body is gone. Evidently, anonymous burial isn't quite anonymous enough after all. She sits outside in the sun. The insects have woken up here at the edge of the desert, and a bee is nosing about in a lily like silk thinly tucked over itself. But much more perishable. It won't last long. She takes no notice of the feet that appear at the edge of her vision. That's enough now, she thinks. That's more than enough. Don't be afraid, says Yeshua. Far more can be mended than you know. She is weeping. The executee helps her to stand up. One of the key principles of the incarnation is that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And what we see on the cross is intermingled with this reality, because Jesus was fully man. He suffered as a man would suffer. He wasn't spared the pain. He wasn't spared the shame. The scriptures tell us that in his life he was tempted in every way, but did not sin. He was a man. He was real, true flesh. But he was also fully God. He was the God-man. If he was not God, then he was a liar, for that's what he claimed to be. If he was not God, then his sacrifice would have been for himself alone, rather than the sacrifice of one for many. But no, God himself became flesh and dwelt among us and died that we might live. And at that very first Christmas, Jesus allowed himself to be adopted by a human father so that through the cross we might be adopted by a heavenly Father. But the cross also gives us an example of a suffering servant. We've just finished a series on the life of Joseph. And one of the things that comes up again and again in the life of Joseph is this problem of suffering, of why do bad things happen to good people? And yet here in Jesus, what we see is the ultimate evil happening to him who is truly good. There is evil and suffering in our world. And as we pray for the state of war among so many nations and in so many places, we can see it. But what we learn and what we've seen in previous weeks is that God is good and God is in control. God has a plan, but God is so much bigger than we can imagine. If you think you have him sussed, then you have missed who he is. God is so much bigger than we could ever think or imagine. So often, I think the way we think of God is we think of God as Father, which is fantastic and such a wonderful picture of his love. But I think sometimes when we focus on that, we miss the awesome nature of God as Creator. One of my favorite analogies is that the relationship between God and us is like the relationship between Shakespeare and Hamlet. Everything that Hamlet was and everything around him in that play was created by Shakespeare. Shakespeare was the creator, and God is our creator, and everything we see and everything we are and everything around us was created by him. He is so much bigger than we imagine. And in the Western church in particular, we struggle with this idea of suffering. But as Alan mentioned a few weeks ago, we are living in a society, in a country that is becoming increasingly intolerant towards Christians. And we need to ask ourselves, what will be our response? What will be our response when the buck stops? When we get to the end of the line, when actually difficult decisions have to be made, and on one side is Christ and all who he is and all who he has called us to be, and on the other side is society. That's a rather somber introduction. I apologize. I'm going to now tell you a story about Turkey. Next slide. Because it is Christmas. Sadly, it's not this particular turkey. It's the other turkey, which is on the next slide. Hopefully. There we go. Sorry, just in case you just wanted to get another food joke in there. This is a story from modern-day Turkey, which I read recently. It's about a pastor who leads a church there now. And this is what he says. He says, "When I was 18, I became curious about God and Islam and Christianity, even though I knew nothing about the Bible or Christianity. One day I met a tourist couple from America who explained the gospel to me and encouraged me to attend a small underground Christian worship service in Turkey. I decided to take the risk, but not without precautions. The first time I went, I took a large, muscle-bound Turkish wrestler with me. He was trying out for the Olympics and was also interested in learning the basics of Christianity. We were ushered into the middle of the church, which made us feel very uncomfortable since a Christian could easily attack us from behind. We moved to the back pew, which had a wall directly behind us. We were amazed at how people stood up during the service, how they sang, and how friendly they were to each other after the service. We had never seen anything like that in Islam. Eventually, I got a small New Testament. I read it from cover to cover. Part of me wanted to become a Christian, and the other part of me was very afraid. I feared that to become a Christian meant losing my job, denying my culture and country, and eventually facing imprisonment and possibly death for converting from Islam to Christianity. When fear got the better hand of me, I would return the Bible to the friend who gave it to me and make him promise that he would never give it back to me, even when I asked. But then, excuse me, but then 2 or 3 days later, I would miss it so much that I would go to him and beg him to have it back, and he would give it to me. I kept attending the underground church despite the risks involved. One day, a church friend, or so we thought, but he was really a police informant, asked our group of believers to come over to a friend's house after the service. There, all the Christians were arrested and dragged off to the police station. Initially, they were treated fairly well, though they were told that the government was convinced that they were Christian terrorists and acted as if the Bible was their secret weapon. Our captors kept saying, "Don't worry, if you only say the Islamic prayer, you will be set free." The Islamic prayer means saying aloud, "There is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet." The first man, who we still did not know was the police informant, was the first to say it, so he was set free. Four others followed suit. Then came my wrestler friend, who feared no man. Boldly and freely, he said, "Jesus Christ is God's Son, and through his righteousness and obedience, I am saved from all my sins." They immediately attacked him, beat him up, and incarcerated him. Blood was everywhere. My turn was next. I was trembling like a leaf. In fact, I was so afraid that it felt like my mind was turning numb. I felt like I had no choice. The torture that would come upon me for denying Islam would just be too great. Just as I was about to open my mouth and deny my newfound faith, I felt hands come from behind me and cover my mouth fully so that I couldn't say a word. I turned around to see my friend, as I was sure it was one of my friends, but he was nowhere in sight. In all my numbing fear, I suddenly realized that God was holding my mouth so that I would not deny him but profess him. After I confessed Jesus, I too was beaten badly and put in a cell. At that time, I didn't know that there were only 80 Christians in all of Turkey, and that all of them were being arrested the same day that I was. For the next 10 days, we were beaten every day, given daily electrical shocks, and underwent coffin therapy. By coffin therapy, the Islamic Turks mean that they put your body in a coffin and fill it with water until you feel like you are drowning. At that point, they again ask you to say the Islamic prayer. This is hard for me to explain, but persecuted Christians around the world have often experienced this well. You are so overcome with numbness that the only thing in life that you can remember is that Jesus Christ suffered, bled, and died for your sins. In the midst of numbness, that provides peace that passes understanding. After 10 days, we were released suddenly by God's kind providence. Apparently, a European Union minister, it was Sir Fred Catherwood, apparently, came to Turkey and put pressure on Turkey's prime minister to release us at once if he still wanted his country to be received into the European Union. A few hours later, we were released. And this is the writer of the article. He says, "When I asked Brother Fikret if he was still being persecuted today, he said, 'I have been arrested several more times after the first arrest, but it is no longer so severe. The authorities beat you and harass you and then ask you to say the Islamic prayer, but by nightfall they give up and release you again. Things got a bit better for Christians in the past 4 years.' When I asked him how we should pray for the Turkish Christians, he said, 'Don't pray for or against persecution, for persecution keeps us close to God, but pray for perseverance under persecution.' God is blessing Brother Fikret's ministry in Turkey, as well as several other Turkish ministers. Today, there are 4,200 Christians, a substantial increase from 80, but this is still a very small percentage for a land of approximately 75 million souls. Today, Turkey is still the largest unevangelized nation in the world." Note what the Turkish pastor says. He says, "Don't pray for or against persecution, for persecution keeps us close to God, but pray for perseverance under persecution." And what he's doing here is he's actually echoing the sentiment of the New Testament. Paul says in Romans 5, he says, not only that, it's verse 3, "not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." It is not God who causes suffering in our lives, but when we do suffer, we share with Christ something of the cross, something of his humanity. And this is something we hear repeated not only in the New Testament, but in the lives of Christians from the earliest churches through to the modern day church that we hear in that story. So now imagine that for Christmas you've been given an amazing gift, say classic aluminium Irish made car. It's the DeLorean, and it travels through time. Assuming you can actually manage to get to 88 miles an hour in a DeLorean these days. And we get in our DeLorean, and we go back through time, and we've stayed in Turkey, but we're now arriving in the port of Myra. Now, if we look at the next slide, this is modern-day Turkey, and it's a place called Demre. But in those days, it was called Myra. And it actually gets a mention in the book of Acts. If you see the next slide, we'll see this is Paul's journey from Jerusalem to Rome after he'd been arrested. And you'll see just up there, I need longer arms, you'll see the port of Myra, where they actually changed ships on his way to Rome. So it's a very ancient city. And towards the end of the 3rd century, so we're now kind of past Paul and we're past kind of the very earliest churches, and we find a young bishop being appointed. He was so young, he was actually known as the boy bishop. And what we see in this man is very similar to what we saw in the story of the modern-day Turkey, which is a man who glorified God and loved to make known the name of Jesus and was not unwilling to suffer. Unlike our somewhat kind of caricatured idea of bishops, this was someone who actually delighted in generosity and in actually seeing his generosity glorify God rather than taking the credit for himself. And he was dedicated to honoring Christ as both fully God and fully man. We don't know much about him, but we do have some stories. I want to share 3 short stories about the Bishop of Myra. One of his well-known stories about him is, well-known to those of you who read church history, it is the story of a father who had 3 daughters. And the man was very, very poor. And in those days, you had to give if you had daughters, you had to give a dowry so they would get married into a good family. And he had no money. He couldn't afford to do that. And so his choices were basically either to sell them into slavery or to sell them into prostitution. Not the best choice you have to make as a father. But the story goes that as the daughters near that age when they were to marry, this sneaky bishop chuck some money in through the window. I think we've even got a picture of it. There we go. There's our sneaky ninja-like bishop chucking money through the window to pay the dowry for these 3 daughters. And of course, the thing is that the father praises God and he thanks God for the miraculous provision. He doesn't just say, "Oh, our bishop is fantastic. He gave us a whole lot of money." He says, "Glory to God, for in my hour of darkest need, this money arrived." So that's the kind of first story. Now, in those days, being a Christian was still far from being safe. I think the next picture, this is a painting which is depicting from the time of an emperor called Diocletian, who was very much into persecuting the Christians. And many Christians at this point were imprisoned, including our bishop. He was imprisoned and tortured for 8 years. And he was presumed dead. Everyone thought he was dead. And then new emperor comes in. They decide that this isn't really working and the church isn't really getting any smaller. And so actually having all these Christians in jail is just taking up space. And so he gets released. And everyone's amazed because they thought he was dead. But certainly the boy who was once a boy bishop is now much more of a man. And by the year 325, beginning of the 4th century, by this point, Constantine, the big Roman emperor, who is converted to Christianity and basically declares that Christianity is the religion of the Roman Empire. So he's come into power, so the pressure is off a little bit. But actually, having been relieved of this pressure, the church, rather than going, "Woohoo, fantastic, let's all be unified and tell everyone about Jesus," tended to faction and splinter quite a lot. And so the emperor, seeing this going on, decides that we need to actually kind of get some sort of cohesion in this. And so he calls the first ever ecumenical council, which I think we probably have a picture of. We do. There we go. This is from the Sistine, one of the chapels in the Sistine Chapel. And this is the Council of Nicaea. It's one of the famous councils. This is all going to make sense in a minute. It's all going to come back around, I promise. And you'll chuckle about it later. So they have this big council in Nicaea. And one of the main topics of debate is, guess what? It's who is Jesus? And what is the nature of Jesus? And there was this guy from a big church in Alexandria, had his big mega church going on, and his name was Arius. And he said, well, the thing is, you know, this is quite difficult for my people to take in. So actually, I've been thinking about it, and actually what I think is that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. By which I mean that Jesus was the first thing that was created by God. He's not actually God, he's just like the first one. And he's a bit different because he's the first. But he's not God. And actually, he's not, in some ways, human. He's special, but he's not divine. And so the nature of the incarnation and the nature of the Trinity was up for debate. And so there were 318 bishops represented, and Arius presented his case. And one particular bishop, I'll leave you to guess who this is, took a bit of an exception to this attack. And I think we'll see in the next picture what happens. They're being a bit nice in this picture. The Bishop of Myra gets up, walks across the floor, and slaps Arius in the face. Now, in those days, this particular crime would have led to his imprisonment and most likely the removal of the offending hand from the arm. Now, there is a whole load of stories about how he was released from jail and didn't lose his hand, and we do know that he went on from there as the Bishop of Myra. But this was a sharp act from a man who would take no chance of Jesus not being declared as being fully God and fully man. And so the Council of Nicaea actually went on, denounced Arius as a heretic, and they released the Nicene Creed, which is still read in many churches today. If you go to an Anglican church, they read it at communion services. It's even on the Church of Scotland website. And it goes like this. It says, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So we've got this character in Turkey, the Bishop of Myra. If you read any of his history, almost all the stories about him have an element of three in them, because he is actually associated with the Trinity and this idea of God, three in one and one in three. He is associated with the Council of Nicaea, and in particular, this defense of Jesus. And if you want to read a biography of him, I can get you one. But what's more interesting about this character is that we still talk about him today, all the time, because his name was Nicholas. He was Saint Nicholas, also known as Santa Claus. And we arrive at Christmas again through the story of a man who was so dedicated to who Jesus was, and was so generous in his giving, and who chose to give anonymously, and so many of the stories are to do with his provision and his rescue, and he is honored in many churches across the world, across all different denominations, from the Roman Catholic Church to the Orthodox Church to the Russian Orthodox Church. He is a man who is still talked about, and we see him on every street corner every Christmas, decked out in Coca-Cola red. And so really my challenge for you this Christmas is every time you see a Santa, look at one of his hands and say, this man originally would have given his right hand to defend the honor of Jesus. And when it comes to your work and you have to do secret Santa, remember that this was a man who gave anonymously, not so that everyone got a gift and they only had to pay £5, but he gave anonymously so that God would be glorified and so that people would not say, there goes a good man, but say, our God is great. And when you see people this Christmas for whom Christmas is not a happy time, for actually for whom Christmas is suffering, whether it's through poverty or for loneliness, whether it's the sadness of past Christmases, remember that Christ the man suffered for us. He knows our pain. He feels for us. And Christ the God is able to make all things new. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that Christmas for many of us is a time of great joy. And we love all the fun aspects of it. For many of us, we love to give, but we know that it is a time of sadness for many people. And we know that it is a time of expectation that looks forward not just to the life of Christ, but also his death and burial and resurrection. I thank you that when we suffer, you are with us and you know our pain. That you are not distant. That you are not unfeeling, but actually you have felt all that we feel. And I thank you for the examples that we see both in modern day church and in the past of men who would give anything to defend your honor, to declare your name, to shout from the rooftops that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I pray that we would do the same and that we would honor you in all that we say and do. And as we go from this place today, let us go with a smile on our face because we know that God is with us, that God loves us, that God became man to know all that we know, to feel all that we feel, and to take all of our sins and make them as nothing. In Jesus' name, amen.